If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. And this is definitely going to be a little bit longer of a passage. I was almost tempted to take the entire chapter, but we're going to look at a half of it this week and half next week. And so as I read through, I'm going to read it by points, and so we'll read just the first eight verses to start, and then we'll read the other ones as we go, just so we can kind of keep track of what's going on there. If we stop and think about it, we should find God's protection in our lives absolutely amazing. If it were not for the gracious hand of God, most of us would have lost our lives already on numerous occasions. And not because of the way Paul almost lost his life, but because of our own stupidity. We can probably all say that God has protected us from ourselves on more than one occasion. Here, Paul sees God's control of the storm. He sees how God is working, and he's taking care of him. And so, if you notice on your handout, on the back there is a map. I thought that would be helpful. It's helpful for me in my study as I look at that and just think through it. So as I read, and there's a lot of place names, feel free to look at that. Obviously, the website that it is from is there. I didn't really do a lot of research, so I don't know a whole lot about that website, so don't take it as a blanket statement, but it's the best map that I found. I felt like it really communicated the trip, and I really like the squiggle lines. That really is the end of chapter 27, but it really communicates what's going on with the ship. Obviously, we don't know the exact pinpoint locations, but some of these cities we do know of. So hopefully that'll be helpful as we just think through it. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 as we get started here. So Acts 27, starting in verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to set sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to the sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived at Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that as we look at your word, we know that all portions of your word have been written, recorded for us, for our encouragement, for our strengthening, for our edification. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use this passage as we look at how you had complete control over this storm. Lord, may we understand that the storms of our life, you're in control of. Lord, we often say that. We might know that. We might have that comprehension in our minds. But yet in our hearts, we often don't realize it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts today to know that you are in control of all events going on in our lives. We thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen. So, kind of to get started, I wanted to read just a few verses from Luke's gospel. Of course, we know the book of Acts is written by Luke. And so a lot of the events that he writes in the gospel especially, he's not there for. And so he's told about them. And so there's an account in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25, of one we're all, I'm sure, pretty familiar with, Jesus calming the storm. And so Luke is not there for that, but I wonder, as he is going through the events on the ship recorded in Acts 27, if he's not thinking of that account there, because I am guessing most of the book of Luke is complete in its writing at the point of Acts 27. Even a lot of the book of Acts at that point as he's recording the events as they've taken place. And so I'm guessing he's thinking back to this account, and he realizes that God's in control of all of this. So I'll read this short passage, and then we'll get into the message. But Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" And so I'm sure, as Paul is saying some of the things he does in this chapter, Luke is saying, yeah, God is in control. I've already written this down. I know that he is commanding all of this. And so as we look at verses 1 through 8 here of our text, we see the journey to Rome starts. And so it's been several years since the Lord had promised to Paul that he would stand before Caesar in Rome. He was not told when it would happen, just that it would. It appears that Paul is patient while he awaits God to fulfill his promise. A great principle for us, and maybe even a question for us to think about at this point. Are you living out the aspect of the fruit of the Spirit of patience as you await God to fulfill his promises? And sometimes we say, "God, I want it, and I want it now." And here we see Paul is patient. He knows God is going to keep his promise. And so we see verses 1 through 3, Paul is afforded the support of friends. And so Luke here we see is traveling along with Paul to Rome. Presumably it's Festus that decides exactly the time frame and when Paul is going to go to Rome. We don't know how long exactly after chapter 26 that this is taking place when Paul is sent to Rome, but it seems like it's probably within a few months, maybe even less. One thing to note, it's not really the best time of year that ones would typically make this type of voyage. And so typically they would wait. And so there could be some possibilities to that. Maybe Festus is just so, as we've talked about, he's kind of green. He doesn't really know a lot of things. Maybe he just doesn't realize it. He doesn't necessarily know what he's doing in sending Paul at this timing. Or another possible explanation, and we don't know this for sure, but maybe he's saying, "I still don't have a good reason for sending Paul to Caesar. I'm not going to look very smart. And so maybe if he dies en route, then I can get away with it." And so maybe he's even thinking that way. I don't know, but it really doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense that it's this specific time of year that they're going to head out, other than they say, okay, we're going to make it partway, and we realize that we're going to have to stay for the winter. Although Luke is not a prisoner, he's permitted to go along with Paul, and as indicated by that reappearance of the word "we." Paul is not the only prisoner, though, that is here taken to Rome. All the prisoners that are going along, we don't know the exact number of prisoners, but they're under the control of a man by the name of Julius. It's his responsibility, along with the soldiers that are working for him, to see to it that these prisoners get to Rome, and specifically that Paul gets there to stand trial before Caesar. Now, that phrase, some other prisoners, implies others of a different kind. So what's that telling us? These other prisoners are vicious criminals. They're not like Paul. They're not ones that are really wrongfully in prison. They are ones that have done things and have probably even been convicted. And so some would suggest that they're on their way to Rome, not to appeal to Caesar, but to be facing wild animals in the arena for punishment. And so that's the type of guys that are traveling with Paul. Do you think he ever shares the gospel with them? The hope of salvation through Christ, these guys need to hear it. These are hardened criminals. And so he's going to no doubt take that opportunity. Aristarchus is mentioned here. He's traveling along with Luke and Paul. Julius is able to secure passage, we see, on a ship that's going to sail along the coast, stopping at each port to sell and buy merchandise. He's hoping to get to a port where he'd be able to find a larger ship that would go then directly to Rome. In Colossians 4:10, Paul refers to Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner. Now, as we were here in the Wednesday evening studies, we talked about that, and it doesn't necessarily mean that he's in chains or he's imprisoned in that sense, but instead that very possible he goes along volunteering to go along, to be there with Paul as he would go to Rome. Under Roman law, Paul is allowed to have two friends go along with him. And so it seems maybe he chose them. Maybe they're the only ones around. But I would think having a doctor along would be definitely helpful. And so he has Luke, and Aristarchus is some type of close friend. He's mentioned earlier in Acts in chapter 20 and verse 4. If you remember, he's one of those that went along with Paul to Jerusalem to deliver the financial resources to the believers there. And so it seems like he stays there with Paul in Caesarea the whole time he's in prison. And then Paul is able to meet up, as we see here in verse 3, with some believers along the way. And so they make it to the port in Sidon, which is about 70 miles from Caesarea. They do this in only one day from the text. And so it seems like the wind is working with them at this point instead of against them. Paul is given a liberty to go and talk with some of the believers that are there. Now, there's never a point in which it's recorded that Paul has been here before. But Christians all over know about Paul. He has a reputation. He's known for the different things that he's accomplished for the cause of Christ. He's probably given a nice meal, has a great time of fellowship. The believers here are referred to as friends of Paul, although he probably had never met them before. This points to the close relationship that believers have with one another because of their bond in Christ. And so here, perfect strangers, he's saying they're friends. Some even suggest that term friend was used generally to refer to Christians, as well as, you know, some other terms like the way, those of the way. It's possible that the believers here shared with Paul some provisions for the voyage. It was customary for a lot of travelers, even prisoners sometimes, to need some type of food to help travel. There wasn't anything such as room service or anything. And so whatever they needed, and here they're saying, here, Paul, we want to make your trip a little better. We know you're a prisoner. We know you haven't done anything wrong. And so here, take these provisions. And we see verses 4 through 8, the journey is a struggle. And so it starts out pretty well, but it doesn't last that way very long. The ship is now sailing against the wind. And so we see the phrase here, under the shelter of Cyprus. Now, it may not make sense to you if you're looking at the map of the voyage and see they traveled north of Cyprus. Well, it literally means under the lee, L-E-E, of Cyprus, which means under the protection of Cyprus. And so they sail with Cyprus to their left, which helps in blocking some of the wind that's coming against them. They continue to sail along the southern part of Asia Minor, stopping to unload and load again. Then they stop at the city of Myra. The distance between Cyprus and Myra is about 400 miles. And so it possibly took a couple weeks. Of course, Luke just kind of glances over this, but we want to understand that this is taking some time. They're having great difficulty in traveling by sea. At this point, Julius is able to find a larger ship, which was always the goal, and so they'd be able to travel a more direct route to Rome. The ship is from Alexandria, if we recall. That's in Egypt, which is directly south of their present location. And so Egypt's not necessarily on the map there, but it kind of helps you understand that this ship is coming up from Egypt. And so Julius has this ship, makes the arrangements. As we'll see later in the chapter, this ship is carrying 276 people. So it's rather large, able to accommodate all those people, plus all the grain that they're carrying to Rome. One commentator said grain ships were usually quite large, sometimes in excess of 1,000 tons and over 100 feet in length. And so a considerable size. This is not, as I read in the Gospel of Luke, and that little ship that the disciples were on, probably more they'd call a boat, you know, out there fishing. It would have been rather small. This is something large. Their progress is slow because the winds are fighting against them. Instead of the most direct route, they travel south to go around Crete. They safely make it to Fair Havens. Fair Havens is on the island of Crete, where if you recall, Titus will later be stationed there, and Paul writes a letter to him, and that's where he is located. And then we get to verses 9 through 12, and we see the conditions are not good for sailing. So if you want to follow along, I'll start in verse 9. It says this, "When considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. And said to them, 'Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." And so a decision needs to be made, whether they're going to stay put for the winter or if they're going to continue trying to get just a little bit further. Paul, who is a prisoner, seems to be given the opportunity to at least give his input on the matter. That speaks of the reputation and respect they have for him. He's not necessarily an expert in sea travel, but he's done quite a bit of it. He has experience, even if it's just as a passenger. And so verses 9 and 10, Paul shares his concerns. He gives his input, his advice. It appears they spend a considerable amount of time in Fair Havens, possibly waiting for the weather to get better. If we wait here for a little bit, things will improve. Luke marks the time by saying that the fast was already over. And so here he's referring to the Day of Atonement that occurred either the end of September or beginning of October. And so at this point in the year, weather conditions usually are not the greatest for traveling. It's understood that there would be no travel on the Mediterranean Sea after November 11th of each year. And so it's nearing that point. And so we even understand here in the northern part of the United States, weather, and when you get to snowy season, isn't the greatest. Traveling may be a little more difficult. Out on the open sea, it's even much more serious. And so this is the situation. It's getting very close to that time of year when travel was absolutely halted. They wouldn't travel at all. Paul knows that because he's done a lot of traveling. He knows the risks, and he's suggesting that they be cautious and wait until spring to continue to travel. He has traveled enough that he knows that this is not going to be safe. Consider the passage from 2 Corinthians 11:25. It's written before this event takes place. Paul says three times he's been shipwrecked. And guess what? That's going to go to four. And so he's going to have another one of these. So he has been through this type of thing before. He knows a little bit about sea travel, and he's offering advice from his experience. He says if they press on, material possessions will be lost, and lives will be lost as well. In verses 11 and 12, we kind of see the discussion there, and they determine that the harbor is not suitable. This is not a good place for them to spend the winter. And so the centurion that's responsible for guarding Paul doesn't look at Paul and say, "You know a whole lot about traveling by sea. You're not really an expert in this. Okay, I've listened to you on some matters, and I have respect for you. You seem like a nice guy, but this is not your area. So we're not going to listen to what you have to say." It makes sense that he's going to listen to the professional seaman, not one of the prisoners. He has a decision to make on whether or not to continue or wait and see what's going to happen. But what do these seamen want to do? They want to keep going. Why? Probably money. You don't make any money sitting still, do you? You got to keep moving. You got to keep going. The greater distance they can cover, the more ahead of schedule they can be, the greater amount of money that they're going to be able to make. And so the centurion as well seems willing to take the risk in order to get a little further before winter hits. It does appear that the decision ultimately rests with the centurion here. Now, I think that's important just to understand what's going on in the context of that day. This would lend toward the thinking that this ship is being leased by Rome to deliver grain. And so the owner and operator are from Alexandria, Egypt. The centurion is the representative for Rome. And so he's the one that makes the final decision. And so that's what's going on here. And so that's why everybody's giving him input, and then he decides. And so they decide to push on and then dock a little bit further down for winter. It's decided that Fairhaven is not the best place. And so they're not going to spend winter there. They want to go just a little further and make it to Phoenix. They spend the winter there. They conclude that it's going to be much better accommodations, just a better place to be during the winter. So Paul is outnumbered, and they decide to go further. Now, it's important to understand the town of Phoenix is located just along the island of Crete, just a little further. So the map helps you see this. There's kind of a little dip down in Crete, and they're just basically trying to go around that. Some estimated less than 40 miles away, and it would only take a few hours to travel. Well, taking that into consideration, yeah, sure, why not? Let's go a little further. Let's have a better place to stay for the winter. They're not planning on traveling much further. Just one more day. Just we can get this over. This will be easier. Just a better place to harbor for the winter. Of course, we know it doesn't turn out very well for them. And that's where I think the map is really helpful, because they just wanted to go a little bit, and then look where the wind took them. That storm really took them a long way away from their normal and intended destination. And so we see then verses 13 through 20, the ship faces an extreme storm. An extreme storm. So starting in verse 13, it says this: when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land of a violent wind called Euryquila, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control, and they had hoisted it up. They used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. So the very thing that Paul is concerned about becomes a situation. The ship, all those on board, find themselves in the midst of a storm, totally out of control of their hands. Verses 13 through 17, the sailors submit to the storm. They have no other option. At first, it seems like their plan would work. If they're careful, they stay close to shore, they believe they can get to Phoenix, spend the winter there. They receive a moderate wind at first, and everything's going along as planned. They may even look at Paul and say, "See, I told you so. I told you we could do this." But before long, they're at the mercy of a severe storm. Despite the caution they're taking, a storm comes along. It's stronger than they could ever imagine. The word that Luke uses that is translated violent wind could also be translated as hurricane. It's where we get our English word typhoon. Sailors called this special wind Euroquilla, which is a hybrid Greek and Latin word that means a northeasterner. When they realize that they can't fight against a strong storm, they give in to it, trying to keep safe by going the way it takes them. They manage to find some refuge from the storm by getting on the other side of a small island. While the island blocks some of the wind, they're able to drag in the small boat that they had pulled behind the ship. Notice Luke says, "We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control." It seems that the doctor becomes a sailor in order to survive. Everybody is involved with this. He doesn't sit back and say, I'm not going to get my hands. He says, "No, I've got to get in this because we're fighting for our lives." He says then they undergird the ship, which probably involved kind of taking large ropes or some type of cable, wrapping around the boat, helping to keep it together so it wouldn't be just totally falling apart because of the violent storm. Have you ever seen a pickup truck that the bed's kind of all tied together? Maybe ratchet straps around it to hold it together. Lots of times those are from a state nearby that they don't have as nice of vehicles because they don't have state inspection. But they're trying to hold this ship together because it's not going to be good if it starts falling apart. And they know that, so they're doing everything that they can. The shallows of Syrtis are located just off the northern coast of Africa. All sailors know about this area. We don't. This is not something that's familiar to us, but they knew it. It seems as if they're thinking the direction of the storm, the way we're going, it's pushing us, and that's the last place we want to go. Basically, it's kind of considered like a quicksand type area. And they're going to get stuck in that area, and there's absolutely no way they would ever get out. Although they're hundreds of miles away from that at this point, they're anticipating the storm could possibly take them that far. And so that speaks to how strong the storm is. We see then verses 18 through 20, they lose all hope of being saved. They lose all hope. They throw mostly all the cargo overboard. They're trying to lighten the load. They're trying to have better control of the ship. They start throwing out grain, whatever they can get rid of. At this point, the trip is a total loss, but they don't really care because they're trying to save their own lives. They're so desperate to lighten the ship that they throw over possibly ropes and sails, some of the things used to actually maneuver the ship around. Why? Because they're of no use to them. The storm is too strong. According to verse 27, this continues for 2 weeks. They spend 2 weeks at sea, not able to see land, trying to survive through the fiercest storm any of them had ever experienced. They give up on being rescued. They give up on escaping death. They fight for days with no break in sight. They give up all hope. The common practice, of course, is to use the sun or the moon to determine directions. We see here, and they don't have that. And so they really have lost any understanding of which direction they're going. Luke ends this section with the statement, "From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned." Do you think Luke was intentional with using that word, saved? That is the same word that's used so many places by Luke to describe the condition of one that comes to Christ in repentant faith. And he's saying to these people, there's no hope. There's no hope of that. These sailors are not followers of Christ. They have no hope in the promise of salvation through the cross work of Christ. Therefore, they fear death. They assume that they're going to die at sea. Regardless of how one dies, it's utter despair and hope is abandoned unless they know Christ. There's only one reason that someone can have hope. It's because they understand their need of a Savior. They realize that Jesus came and lived without sin and willingly died on the cross, rose again the third day, securing for them the hope of eternity with them. And so this group of men, they had no hope. Paul had hope. Not necessarily what we would ultimately think of, maybe. He had a hope in Christ. He's knowing that he's going to get to Rome. It's looking kind of grim now exactly how that's going to happen. Remember he said earlier in the passage, if we continue on, we might lose our lives. He doesn't know exactly how things are going to play out, but we have then the next portion, the last one we're going to look at here today, where an angel comes to him and explains to him, gives him some encouragement. So we see verses 21 through 26, the outcome is subject to God's will. The outcome is subject to God's will. So starting in verse 21, it says this, "When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred the damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island." And so the outcome is subject to God's will, but this is in every circumstance of life. It's all subject to God's will. But it is acutely recognized in this passage as the sailors say, "I give up all hope." And God uses the sea to direct the ship precisely to the location he desires. So in verses 21 and 22, Paul promises that they will be spared. He's saying, we're going to be spared. God is going to take care of us. The only hope that we can offer to others is the hope that we have from God. And that's the only hope Paul has to offer here. He's saying, I have a message from God. This is the only way I can offer you hope. We want to notice that Paul does not do anything to give hope. Jesus, when with his disciples on the boat, rebuked the storm. But Paul simply communicates what God communicated to him. That's how we offer hope. We communicate what the Word of God has to say. And so Paul here confronts them for not taking his advice. Now, this really does seem like, although I don't know that it's the best time for Paul to say, "I told you so. I told you what was going to happen. You should have listened to me." I don't know how they responded to that. We don't see any negativity, but I would think some of them were probably like, Paul, you know, this wasn't very nice of you to say. You could have said this a little kinder. They have not had anything to eat for quite some time. Why eat when you're fighting for your life? They could have avoided this whole mess if they listened to Paul. The experts made the wrong decision. And so Paul promises them that they'll all survive. You know, I think the crew is probably willing to listen to Paul a little more right now, a little more than earlier. He warned them not to keep going, and he was right. Maybe there is more to this prisoner than they thought. Despite that being the case, how can they possibly all survive this storm? Maybe for some of them, they're thinking of responding much like Festus in the previous chapter. Paul, you lost your mind. What are you thinking? There's no way we're getting out of this. The ship will be a total loss, but they will all survive. That's pretty amazing numbers. Every single one of them are going to survive, but the ship will be totally destroyed. How is Paul able to make this claim? Verses 23 to 26 tell us. And so Paul is reminded that he will stand before Caesar. He's saying, there's a promise that God has shared with me. I've had confidence in it for quite some time, and he reaffirmed it. And so God tells Paul through an angel that he and the other men will make it to Rome. Paul tells these men, many who do not believe in God, that God had told him through an angel that they're all going to survive. Paul knows all along of this promise, that he's going to make it to Rome. God is not going to go back on his promise. And so God extends the promise of getting to Rome to the 275 others on the ship too. Luke didn't have that promise before this. It could be that Paul is the only one that gets there. But now they all have this promise. Paul has great confidence that God will fulfill his promise. Paul has never known a promise that God did not keep. No doubt Paul tells them of other promises that God has made. He certainly told them of the promise of eternal life that God has provided through his Son, through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. Paul would have told them of the resurrection. We see that all the time with Paul. And so he would have told them that Jesus was a risen Savior that had provided salvation. He would have told them that they could have forgiveness of their sins, just like he had. Because the God of the universe seeks to have a relationship with them. Imagine the hardened, convicted criminals that saw the faith of the Apostle Paul and turned to Christ in repentant faith and found new life. Now, it's not recorded, but I'm guessing there's some that probably responded. Paul ends by saying that they're going to be placed on an island. As much as the sailors try to direct the ship, it's going to go exactly where God places it. This is a quote here. God himself could not sink this ship. Do you know what ship that is? Probably a lot of you do. From 1912, the Titanic. The men who built the ship, the civilized world, the credulous public, all believed and boasted that the ship was unsinkable. But God was not mocked. It is said that when the captain gave the order to abandon ship, many passengers simply could not believe that the Titanic would sink, and they refused to board the lifeboats. They said, no, it's not going down. We know it isn't. The crew was almost criminally complacent. So 1,502 men, women, and children plunged into the depths. You know, the storms of life take various forms. Sometimes they're pretty small, other times they're huge. Sometimes they're maybe just an annoyance, other times They're so incredibly painful that it almost cripples us. But we can know that God is in control of the storm. Do you trust God's control over the storms? He's doing it all for a reason. He knows what he's doing. And he is all wise. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you work in our lives even through storms. Lord, we don't pray for them. We don't want them. But we know when we come through the other side that you've done them for our good. And so, Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts in the midst of the storm, knowing that you are in control, that you're going to do exactly what you want to do, and it's for your glory and for our good. Lord, we thank you for all of this. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.